In our study on lesson number 9, one of the things that I've tried to emphasize is that the subject matter that we're talking about, two covenants, is a subject matter that should be relevant to us from the standpoint that there are some among brethren that are advocating the doctrine that there has only been one covenant, and that that covenant has been an everlasting covenant. In previous studies, we have examined that over the years, there have been a lot of covenants that God has made with His people. In fact, on this particular chart, you'll notice, I guess that would be better if I did it like that. You will notice that God made a covenant with Noah and every living creature when they came out of the ark. We also see that God made a covenant with Abraham. When Abraham was instructed to go into a certain land and God had promised to him a certain, to make of him a great nation, and when God had promised that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The covenant then of circumcision began with Abraham, and those who became the direct lineage of Abraham made up the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that God gave the law of Moses unto the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 24 tells us that they received that covenant, that they agreed to its terms, that they would keep it, and that that covenant contained commandments, statutes, and ordinances. In the New Testament, we read in Hebrews chapter 8 a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, that there would be a new covenant that would not be like the old covenant. It would be a different kind of covenant, God said, different from the one that He had made with the nation of Israel when He took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, we've discussed a number of passages in the New Testament showing the fulfillment of those things, and I want to very briefly look at this particular chart as we begin some things that we want to talk about this morning. When we talk about Jeremiah chapter 31, and we compare that to a number of passages found in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer affirms the place of these two covenants in the scheme of redemption or the plan of God to save man. In Jeremiah chapter 31, as we have noted a number of times, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah indicated that that old covenant was never intended to be a permanent covenant, that that covenant would cease. As we turn over into the New Testament, I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 8, first of all, and then we'll notice portions of it in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 8 beginning, the text tells us, beginning at verse 8 or verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. You can read, continuing in this, all the way through verse 12, and you'll see almost a word-for-word quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31. The Hebrew writer in the 8th chapter declares that this is fulfilled in the terms of the new covenant. As you turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and notice beginning at verse 15, the writer once again refers to this Old Testament prophecy. In verse 15 it says, And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us. For after he hath said, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Then saith he, And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now the difference between the two covenants, one of the differences, a very important difference between the new covenants, or the two covenants, was that under the terms of the old covenant, there were multiple sacrifices that were offered. But in the 10th chapter, at verse 1 through verse 4, we learn that the multiple sacrifices, the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, could never take away sin. As the writer continues into the 10th chapter, he points out that God had said, verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." No more multiple sacrifices, but one sacrifice. As we've noted in verse 18 of the 10th chapter, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." One sacrifice for all time to take away all sin. Now that's important to us. Now Jeremiah, as some who would advocate this one covenant doctrine, some affirm that Jeremiah was not talking about the giving of a new covenant that we read about in the New Testament, but rather that Jeremiah was talking about the renewing of the covenant that God had made with Israel after they had returned from exile in from Babylon under the reign of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now you may say, boy, that's far-reaching. Yes, it is. In light of the things that we have studied, it's way out there, isn't it? But we need to know the flaws in this kind of an argument. Even if Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, was fulfilled in the return from Babylonian captivity, we've got a problem. There were still sins that were committed. We notice that there was still the offering of sacrifices. We know that because the Old Testament prophet rebuilt the temple in the city of Jerusalem. We find in the book of Nehemiah that not only had the temple been rebuilt, as we see under the reign or the rule, or direction, I should say, of Haggai, 520 to 516, but we also see that there was a reading of the law, a reinstatement of the law during that period. That was the old covenant being read before the people. That old covenant required the offering of the blood of bulls and goats for sin. In the rebuilding of the temple and in the reestablishment of the priesthood, according to the genealogies, again, Nehemiah, I believe that's in chapter 7, maybe in chapter 8, the purpose of that was to reestablish that Old Testament priesthood that still contained the offerings of the blood of bulls and goats upon the altar of the Lord. But yet the New Testament tells us that the offering of sins, or the offering of blood of bulls and goats for sin, is not a part of the terms of the New Covenant. Now, friend, Jeremiah was not prophesying of a return from Babylonian captivity and a restoration of the nation of Israel. Yes, the Bible does affirm that there was a restoration under the rule or direction of Haggai, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra. You read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. Zerubbabel was an Old Testament character that existed during that period, didn't write a book. But you read in those books and you'll read of the restoration of Israel by the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was in keeping with the prophecy of God that Cyrus would indeed rise to power and that he would write a decree allowing these people to return. Now, interestingly enough, you can read of that prophecy written by Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet was very specific
regarding who it was that would allow these people to return. And the interesting thing about that was the prophet wrote about 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. During the time of the threat of the Assyrian captivity upon the people of God. Now, when you put that on the timeline, you can't help but be impressed with that. Jeremiah was not talking about a restoration period from Babylon. He was talking about the terms of the new covenant that would be administered by Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, the writer clearly shows that the old covenant is indeed understood to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, all of this information put together makes it impossible for there to be simply one covenant. Yes, David?
They said the Jeremiah is another covenant.
Yeah, you're saying that right. Jeremiah prophesied concerning the giving of another covenant. Well, you've got the difficulty, don't you? Yeah. Somebody asked me a long time ago regarding denominational doctrine, in particular this once saved, always saved teaching. And they say, how do they explain that? How do they get to that when you have passages such as Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, you've got passages such as Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, where they fell away from grace. I said, don't ask me to explain denominational error. And the same thing is true here. Yes, there are many inconsistencies. That's their position. Yes, but what they claim is that that would be simply the reinstitution or the restatement of the covenant that had existed prior. So you still have the same covenant.
How far did it go back prior?
Right, we've illustrated before that there have been many covenants that God has made. Would be the law of Moses, would be the one that they would identify, yes. Yes. It won't work. I mean, it's just flawed on every hand. Joey?
The passage in Hebrews that talks about nailing the old law to the cross, that doesn't sound like a restoration of a covenant. That sounds like a termination.
Well, that's right, and we've looked at the charts on that already from Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, and noted that the word abolished is used there. And the word abolished is defined by Thayer to do away with, no longer exist, terminate, yes. So there are just flaw after flaw after flaw after flaw in this theory. And one of the things that I have taken the time deliberately to detour a little bit from some of the things, at least, that are stated in the ninth lesson of our textbook, is to try to combat some of this. Now, one of the things that I've tried to tell some who are younger, it's possible that as time passes, you may move from this area. Job transfers and so forth. You don't always know what the future is going to hold in relation to those things. And you may be somewhere where some of this kind of junk is being peddled. And I want you to know what the Bible says about it. Okay? Any questions or comments on this? We're not completely done with it. But as we suggested, many bind the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses was quite extensive in what it required. It required certain animal sacrifices. It required a certain diet to be eaten. There were certain festivals or feast days. There was a special priesthood, and the priest had to wear special robes. There were certain things that were to be put away under that system, and polygamy was something prior to the law of Moses that had not been tolerated by God. It had not been approved, I should say. But under the law of Moses, there was provision for putting away in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But yet we find under the New Testament that things are different. I want you to notice some other things that were involved in this Old Testament or law of Moses. Now you don't find these things that became a part of the New Covenant. Now, does anybody have a question about any one of these things? Now, we might look at some of them. For example, I've got capital punishment down here. It was stated in the law of Moses, if you commit this crime, this was the punishment for that crime. Now, you don't find that kind of specific things given in the New Testament. You have a number of sins that are mentioned, for example, in Romans chapter 1, and it says those who practice these or those who consent to them are worthy of death. And in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter, you have a list of things that are given, and it concludes with, and such like are not worthy of the kingdom of God, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But to name a specific crime and say that's worthy of the death penalty, here's what's coming. The New Testament doesn't have that. That's a part of the Old Covenant. Now, under the terms of the New Covenant, we've noted in Romans, the 1st chapter, in verse 16, a passage you need to commit to memory, the writer says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." Now, what is the system that will justify us? Joey? Correct.
Okay. Well, then, if you take it a step further and say, well, then why aren't you practicing, say, animal sacrifices and some of these other things? What do they offer as an explanation?
I don't know.
Because clearly, they're not doing those things. They'd be arrested if they started
Certainly.
Offering animals.
I don't know the answer to that question.
I mean, they don't have some kind of reason. Oh, well, we're exempt from that particular observance because of this.
I've studied with a number of Jews, Joey. Some I've been able to convert, some I haven't. And I've not gotten anybody to consistently answer that question. I don't know the answer to that. Consistency would demand that you do that, that you make the yearly journey to the city of Jerusalem, that you offer the blood of animals and all of the things that we saw on that chart.
If their members is caught in adultery, they don't stone them.
No, no.
Sorry, if there are many things that were mandated
yes.
under that law that they claim to be living under
yes.
the day, which at the same time they have to admit they're not practicing.
That's correct. That's correct. David, did I see your hand? Okay. Now, as we look at this passage in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is God's power to save, not the law. Now, the very point that's being developed in the book of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, as we've hammered and hammered and hammered, is that that Old Testament system is no longer binding. To emphasize the point of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, the gospel is God's power to save. Throughout the 1st chapter, he's identifying the sins that the Gentiles committed. They did not live faithfully under the law that God had bound upon them. Patriarchal law existed before the giving of the law of Moses. In fact, patriarchal law upon Gentiles continued after the law of Moses was given. But the law of Moses was given to those who came up out of the land of Egypt. According to Deuteronomy chapter 5, that law was given to us. The writer says, who are all of us here alive this day, it was not given unto our fathers. Now, the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. And we need to emphasize that they didn't keep it either. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, and on into chapter 3, you will see that the apostle declares that the Jew did not keep God's law either. And he concludes in chapter 3, verse 23, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in view of that, here we find the importance of the gospel. The gospel reveals a righteousness of God. Now, sometimes when we study with people from Romans chapter 1, the thought is communicated that the gospel then reveals that God is righteous. Now, though it is true that God is righteous, and though it is true that the gospel tells us that God is righteous, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is not declaring that God is righteous, but telling us that revealed within the gospel is the means of God to make you righteous. Now, the context demands that. That's the means to make you righteous. It is the power of God to save your soul. Now, as we look at Galatians, the third chapter, as we have looked at a number of times, we have seen, beginning back up about verse 24, that the law then served as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But he said, you are no longer under a schoolmaster. He says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ, which tells you you're not under the law. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now I want you to look at the rest of that. In verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye are Christ, what are you? Heirs. Heirs of Abraham. Heirs according to the promise. David?
Verse 26 is part of the same thing. People tend to set in different churches and denominations will tend to separate them. But that runs together there.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's right. Now, David, while we're talking about this, you'll notice this little word for. Some want to tell us that when the Apostle Peter was preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, that the Apostle Peter is telling them to be baptized because of the remission of their sins. That is, it is an outward expression of an inward faith. Boy, I've heard that so many times. In denominationalism, that's what they say the purpose of baptism is. It is a sign of your salvation. You're baptized because of your sins already being forgiven. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'll just tell you that right up, but I can study from some who are. And one thing I can do is I can use a lexicon and I can find definitions of Greek words. That's not hard. Anybody can do that. And as we do that, we find in Acts chapter 2, the word translated for is a little word, E-I-S, in the Greek. And that little word means ace or ice, as some pronounce it. And it has to do with in order to. It's pointing forward.
We'll clarify that a little bit more. When I said together, in other words, they're believing at that point that this is what this is for.
Yeah.
You can't disbelieve because belief is what leads you to do it because you're being baptized.
Well, that's right, and that's where we're going with this. The word ace or ice in Acts chapter 2 points forward. And you can see a parallel to that. And I would encourage all of you to write this down. If you're taking notes, this is what you want to write down, as it were. When you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the Apostle Peter told those Jews to repent ye and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The expression for the remission of your sins is exactly the same expression, word for word, both in the English and in the Greek, that you find in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26 down through verse 28, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And when he spoke concerning the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins." Now let's ask ourselves the question. Did Jesus pour out His blood because sins had already been forgiven? Or did Jesus pour out His blood pointing forward in order to obtain the remission of our sins? Now you've got exactly the same expression there that you have in Acts chapter 2. Now I want to talk about this expression, then I'll take your questions. In this expression, ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The word translated for in this passage is not the same word that you find in Acts 2 and in Matthew 26. The word translated for in this passage comes to us from the Greek word gar, G-A-R. This word means because of. Now, what made them children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, here's the reason they were children of God by faith in Christ. For in this text is a different word. And it does mean because of. That's what made them children of God by faith in Christ. I believe I had John and then Joey. Oh, okay. Joey.
I think another spot in that, Richard Litt has his electronic version that he does not.
He does not.
I was wondering if this could be checked, but I think another trouble spot is Romans 4:25.
Okay.
Where you have this whole thing about for and because of. Because if you look at, say, the New King James, it reads this way: who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay. Romans 4:25, I can tell you in just a moment if you're comparing translations. 4:25 reads, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. That's the American Standard, 1901.
But if you look at other versions, and I'm looking at the New King James here, it says he was raised because
of
justification. Again, very completely different meaning,
could likely be the word gar, and we'll know that in just about 2 or 3 seconds as soon as this thing loads. But it's fairly easy to check.
Romans 4:25 is ice. But
ice, neither ice nor gar.
Oh, it's a different word.
Oh, it is?
Okay. Romans 4. We can look right quick. There's your word.
Dia is the most commonly used word for poor. If you double click on that,
there's your word. Primary preposition denoting the channel of an act, through, after, always, and so forth is what we find in the King James. Now, if you want to just follow that down, you can look at a whole abundance of definitions from the base of, to cross, to come over, pass through. We could just look at a whole bunch and see the point of that. But kind of becomes irrelevant. I'm sorry, Richard.
It would appear that the 1901 conveys it more accurately, the idea that he was raised for our justification.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And again, everybody needs to be aware of this verse and other passages that would imply that he was raised because of our, if we're justified first, then he's raised, which doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, well, it helps us to see the definition of words and the importance occasionally of word studies. But this word is indeed because of. It tells us how we become, or the reason why we become, children of God by faith in Christ. Dan?
So you're saying that word for there that's translated gar, if that word was used in Acts 2 instead of the ice, that then they might have a good argument.
Correct. But they got a poor argument because that's not the word. Okay? All right. Well, the conclusion of what we're talking about relative to these covenants. Since the old covenant, that is the law that contains statutes, ordinances, and commandments, has been abolished, then no one can appeal to it to support any religious teaching to bind on man today. Now, no doubt, most, if not all of you, have had discussions with one or another regarding practices that have been implemented into the Lord's church on the basis of what is found in the Old Covenant. Let me illustrate.
when you turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 150, this will probably be the only illustration that I will offer, but it illustrates the point. No point in belaboring the point. But in Psalms chapter 150, it says, "Praise ye Jehovah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with psaltery and harp. Praise Him with timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah." How many of you have heard this and other passages used to argue that mechanical instruments of music may be used in our worship today? Any of you ever heard this passage? All right. Now, what's the problem with that? It's part of the old law. Now, what you're going to have to find in order to establish mechanical instruments of music in worship today is a passage that is a part of the new covenant. Now, if you can't find that, then you can't bring over parts of the old covenant because it's stated there and say, well, we can practice that because, you see, I can read that in the Old Testament. Now, you want to see how logical that follows? When you read about King David, and you read of King David taking Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, do you know what number wife she was? If memory serves me correct, she was wife number 5. Now, she's wife number 5, and we want to appeal to the Old Testament for practices today. Then would it be all right for you to have wife number 5? Now keep in mind, these were all at the same time. Now, you could talk about Solomon, and you might think, well, that's exaggerated just a little bit. But that too is a part of the old covenant. Or you might talk about Moses in regulating the practices of marriage, where in the 24th chapter in Deuteronomy, Moses said, "For some unseemly thing, a man may give his wife a writing of divorcement and send her away." We know that the some unseemly thing was not adultery. As someone has mentioned, if it was adultery, she would be stoned to death, and the man that she had committed adultery with likewise would be stoned to death. But according to Deuteronomy 24, if a man found some unseemly thing in her and gave her a writing of divorcement and sent her out of his house, the text says she may become another man's wife. Now, under the terms of the new covenant, Jesus said, no, not some unseemly thing, but for one thing, and that is the cause of fornication. And for that cause, and that cause only, she may divorce her husband and be married to another. Now, if she puts away for some other cause and marries another, what did Jesus call it? Now, was it called that under the circumstance of Deuteronomy 24? I want you to notice that Jesus not only changed the cause, but He changed the effect. Do you see that? Now, if we're going to argue on the basis of the old covenant, then we're going to have to accept all of it, not just one or two things. But the law of Moses was given only to the Jews, and today not even the Jews are bound by it. You remember, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You're familiar with that. And you remember the response of the Jews to whom He was speaking? They responded and said, "We have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?"
Well, we could argue from the historical point and show at least three or four times that that statement was not true. But Jesus didn't debate that point with them. He tells them, I'm talking to you about freedom from sin. Now, freedom from sin, as we have noticed, comes under the terms of the new covenant. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 said so. Now, the Jewish law came to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. It was nailed to the cross. It was abolished. As far as that law having any binding effect, it does not. Any questions or comments? This question then becomes a legitimate question. What then is the value of the old covenant, the law? What value does it serve for us? Do any of you, would you affirm that frequently we study from the Old Testament? Why, certainly we do. Well, why do we study from the Old Testament? I've tried to make some of these points to individuals and they said, you don't believe in the Old Testament. What a foolish thing to say. If I didn't believe in the Old Testament, why would I preach from it? Exactly right. Why, sure it does. And the New Testament teaches us that regarding the history of Israel. Exactly right. In the Roman letter, in the 15th chapter of Romans, you'll notice reading beginning at verse 4. The writer says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, what benefit do we learn from studying the Old Testament? It says it was written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know how long it took for God to unfold His scheme of redemption? Been studying with some of you and just noted from the giving of the promise to Abraham on Mount Sinai, from the giving of the promise unto Abraham to the coming to Mount Sinai took about 430 years. But when Abraham didn't even have a son, 430 years, he has such a multitude of descendants that most scholars believe, based on the number of fighting men being over 600,000 people, that it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. That in 430 years. Now you just follow that all the way through. From Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. To the offering of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, on the cross. You've got a whole lot of years involved in that. You've got a whole lot of examples that are there for our learning. And when you study even from the historical standpoint and the necessity of these things by the providence of God coming to pass to bring His Son into the world, then you be patient. You have hope. Now if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The whole verse, first half of the chapter, is written to help us to understand the purpose of the law. One benefit from it. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example,
And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Can you read of these Old Testament examples and learn anything from them? Jonathan, that'd make a good sermon. Just take each one of these and go back to the Old Testament text. Make a series out of that. And talk about each one and the lessons to be learned from each one of these examples. Now, why do we study the Old Testament? To learn these things. It's important to us to learn how God dealt with His people in times gone by. To learn the lessons. Yes, the Lord dealt with the nation of Israel in the development of the scheme of redemption. And the Old Covenant was a part of that. As we mentioned, it served much like a fence around a herd of cattle to keep those people preserved for the coming of the Savior. Now, when the Old Covenant has served its purpose, when it's brought us to Christ, when it becomes replaced with a new and better covenant, then, friend, let us rejoice that we don't have to live under that Old Testament system. Now, does that make any kind of sense to anybody but me? Yes. Makes sense to you, okay? Well, that's good. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That's what we live under. It became necessary to change the law in order for Him to be preached. Christ is the surety of a better covenant. Well, if you've got a better covenant, then there was one that was inferior. The imperfections of the old are erased by the new. We have something better. The new covenant was made effective after the death of Christ. And according to Galatians chapter 5, to seek justification under the old covenant means that we have alienated ourselves from Christ. We have alienated ourselves from the grace of God, which is in Christ. Now that's what some were attempting to do. Now how should the Old Testament Scriptures be used? Yes, there is much that we can learn from the Old Testament Scriptures. But we want to use them as evidence that Jesus is the Christ. You remember, Dick, as we have cited so many times, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, concerning the examples, or the miracles rather, that Jesus wrought. We see those miracles as evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But we look back into the Old Testament, and we see prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And as we look at those Old Testament prophecies and see them fulfilled in Christ, those Old Testament prophecies are appealed to a number of times, as you see on the board, to identify that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. That's the very point of Acts chapter 2. As the Jews had crucified Jesus, believing Him to be an impostor. The Apostle Peter steps to the platform and says at chapter 2, verse 22, here's what you did. God raised Him from the dead, and that's what the prophet said. And he cites the prophecy of David, that his soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. Peter concludes that in verse 36 by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What evidence does He present? Evidence gathered from the Old Testament. And in particular, in that instance, that was gathered from David, written about 1,000 years before Christ came. Also, the Old Testament can be used to exemplify principles of righteousness. When you read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, you're reading of those who lived under the patriarchal period, those who lived under the Mosaic period, and they become examples of righteous, faithful men. And in the 12th chapter, the writer speaks of them as faithful men, witnesses, if you please, those in the grandstands cheering us forward, that we might, through our faith, live a righteous life. You read about in the New Testament, James chapter 5, verse 11, of the patience of Job. Well, the writer doesn't mention much in James chapter 5, verse 11, about Job, but you can turn back and read the book of Job and learn a whole lot about patience, can't you? You can talk about courage
as Elijah faced Ahab and what's her name? Old wicked Jezebel. And how that Jezebel had threatened Elijah's life. And how that he had fled to Mount Carmel. But God says there's something more I want you to do. Get out of that hole and get to work. You can read about obedience and use Saul as a man who failed to obey God. You can read about hope as you can read of the children of Israel promised a land and read in Joshua chapter 23 of them going in and taking the land and God said not one thing has failed. You can use the Old Testament to warn of the consequences of disobedience, which is the very point that the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews chapter 2. And you can read of these, and you can gain some very practical lessons. God has always rewarded those who have obeyed Him. He's always condemned those who did not. And so from a study of these, our chart says 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament. There's a whole lot to learn. And we always see that God's Word is steadfast. And we're not going to mess with it. We're not going to change it. We're going to abide by it. David, one comment and then we'll close.
In your First Corinthians example, you also see shadowing your love in the example of reading the New Testament that helps us understand
that is correct. That is correct. All right, we'll start with lesson number 10 in our next study, the study of evangelism. Oh, by the way, I see on my charts, we'll start with some questions that are identified in our lesson book. You thought I'd forget that, didn't you? Pardon me? Well, we did just answer most of them. That's why answering the questions should be quick.